Let's hear the words which Paul wrote to the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 15, you have the passage printed on the sheet. Romans 15, verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Gracious Lord, speak to us now through your word and by your Spirit. Form us afresh into your people, that we may bring your glory to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome one another, says Paul in this reading. Say that when I come here, I always feel most welcome. Maggie and I are delighted to be back with you, and it's always a treat to be here in Central. But Paul's talking about a welcome which is perhaps a little more costly, to say the least. Welcome one another as the Messiah welcomed you to God's glory. I imagine the little Christian groups scattered around Rome might well have thought, thanks, Paul, that's easier said than done. You need a little imagination to see the problem. First century Rome had about 1 million inhabitants. That's about 2/3 of the population of the island of Manhattan today. And Rome then, like New York now, was an overcrowded, bustling city. It had a significant Judean population, around 50,000, about 5% of the total. Many of those Judeans had been expelled under the previous emperor, Claudius, but by the time Paul is writing this letter, Claudius is dead, and the bright new emperor, by the name of Nero, is now in charge. And the Judeans had come back, and many of them had done quite well in civic and business life, and they were now picking up where they'd left off. It's fair to say that not all non-Judean, Gentile, Roman inhabitants were happy about that. That's another story, but it's part of the background. But how many Christians do you think there were in Rome at this time? What sort of audience would there be to listen to Paul's letter as Phoebe, his emissary, as we discover in chapter 16, is reading it out to them? We sometimes speak grandly of the church in Rome, as though there was one big building and lots of people, or maybe lots of big buildings. There was nothing grand about it. We're talking about a tiny, negligible presence. Perhaps 200 at the most, or maybe even 3, but that's about it. And they'd be scattered in different parts of the town. And some of them, like Paul himself, were Judeans who had come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was and is Israel's Messiah, promised in Scripture. But it's probable that by this stage, most Christians in Rome were Gentile. And some of them will have shared the prejudices of their Gentile neighbors. Racism wasn't invented yesterday. Now, when we walk around Manhattan, we see almost literally a church on every corner, sometimes 3 or 4 on one block. In first century Rome, what would the church meeting places look like? We'd be talking about one small house church in one district, a few other believers meeting in somebody's ramshackle upstairs apartment in a quite different part of town. There'd be a few others crowded together in one of the poorest districts, where we can be sure that the Christians lived there, right opposite the building that Nero was building, the Domus Aurea, the Golden House. Perhaps there would be 20 or 30 meeting in a big room in someone's private house, where a favored slave had managed to arrange it, quite possibly without the owner realizing what he was allowing through his door. Imagine if the church in Manhattan today consisted of one small group in the back room of a shop in East Soho, another in a fourth floor apartment over in Hell's Kitchen, one in the slaves' quarters on a Fifth Avenue mansion, and 8 or 10 or a dozen other little groups spread around across this city of 1.5 million, Rome, city of 1 million. Most of those groups wouldn't even know each other. Many of them would have come from immigrant stock, and they would have gravitated to neighborhoods where people that they knew or to whom they were related were already living. And I imagine Phoebe doing some cautious networking. She's finding her way around the back streets. She's possibly even having to use secret signs and passwords to figure out where there are Jesus believers. Most people wouldn't have even heard of Christians, but those who had, by the end of the century, they certainly had, what little they knew would make them suspicious. Didn't I hear they had men and women meeting together behind closed doors? Didn't I hear that they had slaves and free people living as though they were brothers and sisters? And haven't I heard that there are different ethnic groups getting together and thinking of themselves as a single family? This is very subversive, as indeed it was. The house groups were divided not only geographically, scattered around the city, but also in their traditions and customs. And this is where the real challenge would come when Paul urged them to welcome one another. Many of the Judean Christians would still keep the Sabbaths and other holy days, but some of them didn't. Some of them still kept the Judean kosher laws, which might mean that they'd find it safer to stick to vegetables for the most part. But some people, some Judeans, didn't keep either the Sabbaths or the kosher laws, either because they had heard from Paul that now in the Messiah these had all become optional or even redundant, or if they moved to Gentile Christians because they saw no need to adopt Jewish customs in the first place, though, as we know from Galatians, some Gentile Christians were eager to... See how complicated life was? We think of Christians in the first century, and then we think of real communities that we know and how tricky it is to stay at peace with one another across traditional customs. Only when we allow our imagination to follow in Phoebe's footsteps around the alleyways and back streets of Rome do we realize the enormity, the ridiculous ambition of what Paul is saying when he speaks in the last verse of that passage of overflowing with hope, abounding in hope in the translation you've got there, overflowing with hope, I prefer, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if that was a challenge in first century Rome, then reapplying it to the church today in radically different settings is in a sense every bit as challenging from the other end of the telescope, as it were. And I suspect that that implicit challenge, when we read Romans 12 to 16, and particularly chapters 14 and 15, that's one of the many reasons why this section of Paul's great letter, Romans 12 to 16, has not been so well known as the earlier sections. I'm one of the guilty parties here. I have lectured on the letter to the Romans many times. And as you will know, if you've ever been to a course like that, it's fatally easy to spend almost all your energy on the first 8 chapters, which are indeed spectacular, and then do a quick flip through the difficult passage, Romans 9 to 11, and then have maybe one lecture left for 12 to 16, which is a great shame, because actually this is where the whole thing actually lands. A friend of mine in a previous job I was doing used to say, if it's real, it's local. If it's real, it's here on the ground. And that's what Paul is doing in these chapters. The trouble is that for hundreds of years, the Western church has been divided and we don't care. It doesn't bother us. And as a result, we fail to glimpse, let alone grasp, what Paul is saying in chapters 14 and 15 particularly, leading to this rounding off of the argument in verses 7 to 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Overflowing with hope? I suspect for most of us, that's putting it a bit strongly. Most of us, we have some hope for what God is doing in our lives and maybe in the world, but it's kind of flickering along. It's not exactly overflowing. But if that's so, could it be that we in the Western churches have failed to grasp the things that Paul says which lead to that conclusion? Now, we could spend all day or all week looking at these things, and I know that you've got a series here in Central on Romans 12 to 16, which is wonderful. I'm delighted. But since this is, after all, Trinity Sunday, let me cut to the chase with three major themes in this passage where Paul draws the whole letter together. Jason pointed out that in that opening sentence we had from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, we had the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. 5, 1 to 5 is one of the places in the letter where Paul anticipates what he's going to say here, or if you want to put it the other way around, this passage is one of the places where he takes some of the great thematic passages like Romans 5 and restates them in the new mode. The first point is explicit in verse 8, but it's implicit right across. It's the truth of God, the truth of God. Now, truth, that sounds a bit vague or fuzzy, but Paul is not being imprecise. Truth here is not some abstract entity. It's about God remaining true to his word, even if all humans, including his chosen people Israel, fall into idolatry and unbelief. It's about God's utter reliability. I remember several years ago when computers were just coming in and we all had floppy disks. Remember those that you had to use? One company whose floppy disks I bought had a slogan for their products which was, "Reliability you can trust." And when I looked at that, I did a double take and I thought, reliability you can, is there some other sort of reliability? The truth of God is reliability you can trust and trust and trust again. God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in the Messiah he has kept them. It's pretty basic. See how this works out. Imagine verse 8 being read in the quite different congregations in Rome. Some predominantly Judean, but mostly Gentile. So this bit, the Messiah, the Christ, became a servant to the circumcised. The trouble with using the word Christ is it feels to us like a proper name. It certainly isn't a proper name in this passage. It means the Messiah, the promised Redeemer who God had assured his people would come. The Messiah became a servant of the circumcised people to confirm the promises to the patriarchs. We can imagine the Judeans thinking, yeah, those are our promises. That's our founding charter. That's our declaration of who we are. But then in verse 9, there's a shock for some Roman Christians and a delight for others, perhaps a mixed surprise in the middle. Paul says God did this in order to bring the nations to praise God for his mercy. Paul knows exactly what he's doing. And I suspect that if he was talking to us, he'd find ways of doing the same thing. Look back to the original covenant promises. See what God had in mind all along and gaze out beyond your localized or ethnically circumscribed vision. The whole passage is about the one true and living God, the Creator. His glory, verse 7, his truthfulness, verse 8, his mercy, verse 9, the praise he deserves, verse 10 and 11, and the hope which results, verse 13. So where might this land for us? We live in uncertain times. You know that as well as I do. In global terms, the present moment is the most troublesome crisis I have known in my quite long life. We perhaps need to realize that our real hope does not lie in Magna Carta or in the Declaration of Independence or whatever. It doesn't rely on past military or economic successes. Our hope simply rests on the God of hope, whose truth and mercy overarch everything else. He has planned his glorious future. He has promised it. He's launched it in Jesus, and he will bring it to pass. And we in this church today, like the tiny house churches listening to Phoebe as she read out the letter, we are called not just to believe and to hope, but to overflow with that hope. Verse 13, to celebrate it as we read it in the scriptures, which are our true foundation charter. To celebrate it as we sing the Psalms and study the prophets. I know the old hymn says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I totally affirm that. I know what that means. But underneath that, our hope is actually built on and anchored by the truth and mercy of the one God. I imagine the Gentile Christians in Rome listening to this, Paul would want them to realize that in their newfound faith, they were experiencing the wider reach of the love of Israel's God. Some people used to say, well, of course, Paul was the missionary to the Gentiles, and so he knew that the Gentiles wouldn't be bothered about the Judeans and their traditions, so he changed everything and made it Gentile-friendly and forgot that earlier stuff. Absolutely not. Paul's whole message is that the God of Israel has done what he always promised, and what he always promised was that when finally he put the world to rights by coming in person, then the whole world will be brought into the orbit of his love and his rescuing purposes. And Paul wants the Judean Christians to realize that their ancestral charter spoke again and again of outsiders, Gentiles, non-Judeans, being brought into that life of worship and prayer. Not somewhere down the street where we'll let them do their own thing somewhere else because we're not quite sure about them. But no, in the same room, at the same table. That's going to be tough, as we see in Galatians chapter 2. The truth of God cuts a straight line through the tangled mess that we have made of his world. You see, and this takes us to the second point, the New Testament insists that the ancient promises of this God of truth and mercy have been revealed, shockingly, in action, in Jesus the Messiah and his death and resurrection. Of course, many ancient Judeans were longing for the Messiah. I see on the lampposts around this part of New York, there are some stickers, there are people still saying, we want Moshiach now. That's deep in the Judean or Jewish psyche, as it were. But many people in Paul's day were longing for the Messiah, but they never thought he'd be like this. Mostly because the deep meanings of God's truth and mercy had been hidden so that, like the two on the road to Emmaus, they would look and look but never see the living truth, even when he was standing right there and talking to them. Paul says the Messiah became the servant, with the echoes of Isaiah 40 to 55 and the servant songs, we find the radical challenge to all the assumptions which Paul himself had shared and which many, many Judeans of his day shared, as we see in the different revolutionary movements, the assumptions about a warrior king overthrowing the wicked pagans by doing redemptive violence, liberating his ethnic family. No. Think of Jesus reminding James and John that while pagan monarchs rule their subjects by bossing and bullying and threatening, his project, Jesus' project, was going to work the other way up, with the first being the last and the greatest being the servants. And this is the picture of the Messiah that Paul brings out gloriously in verse 12, where he quotes from Isaiah 11. If you can't at once recall Isaiah 11, let alone learn how to pronounce the word Isaiah properly, then please look it up when you get home and ponder how the whole of Isaiah 1 to 11, around there, actually works. It's urgently relevant as much today as in the 8th century when Isaiah wrote it, or in the 1st century when Paul quoted it. Isaiah 11 is about the coming Davidic king who is going to bring God's justice and mercy to the whole world. He's going to put everything right. And when he does that, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard with the kid, the cow and the bear will feed, the lion will eat straw like an ox, and so on. Now, Isaiah in his day, and many Judeans in Paul's day and around that time, will have seen this both as a prophecy of an actual time when all species will be reconciled, and as a promise, a metaphorical promise, for the more immediate future, when the warring nations, who often in Scripture are referred to as lions or wolves or snakes or bears, they would be brought to peace in a way which must have seemed totally unlikely in Isaiah's day, let alone Paul's day, as the empires did what they usually did and clashed all across the Middle East. Seems strangely familiar somehow. But that is Isaiah's vision and Paul's vision of what happens when the true king arrives, the God-given, spirit-inspired leader and ruler. So in verse 12, Paul sees Jesus' resurrection as foreshadowed in Isaiah 11:10, as the sign that he has won the victory not over ordinary human enemies in the ordinary human way, but over the dark forces of evil and death themselves. Think of Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. If only the church had paid attention to that. Human empires shout and bully and threaten and kill, and often the church eggs them on. If you place your hope in systems like that, you will fall with them when they crash to the ground. Jesus rises to rule the nations because his victory is of a different order, promising complete new creation in the end, and therefore true hope in the present time. So Paul is making a very practical point. The little scattered groups in Rome with their different ethnic backgrounds and their different customs and traditions were no doubt suspicious of one another, if they even had heard that there was another Jesus group over there somewhere. But they do things a bit differently, or they have a different interpretation of one of our favorite scriptural passages, or whatever. By exhorting them to come together in shared welcome and worship, Paul wants them to be both to one another and to the watching world, insofar as it knows of them, a sign of the hope for a new creation of reconciliation and peace. When they see what God can do close up in bringing communities together, they will realize that when he promises a reconciled new creation, he means it, and they will overflow with hope. You see, at no point in Romans does Paul say to the church, as we might have expected him to get cracking on the work of street evangelism or marketplace proclamation. That'll come in due course. He tells them to do something far, far harder, but in the long run, far more effective. He exhorts them to welcome one another across the deepest human and traditional divides, divisions of ethnicity and custom, divisions of country of origin, as well as of language. And above all, he tells them to worship together. Immediately before the passage we've got on the sheet, the verses 5 and 6 of Romans 15 go like this: may the God of patience and encouragement grant you to come to a common mind among yourselves in accordance with Messiah Jesus, so that with one mind and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. One mind and mouth, the human race in miniature, coming together in glad worship, a sign to the world that the Creator God has been true to his word, a sign that Israel's victorious servant Messiah is now installed as the world's true Lord, the sure ground of hope. Now, if you've ever tried to work at church unity, you'll know it takes patience. Trust me, I'm a bishop. And you will know that you need encouragement, which is why in verse 5 of this chapter, Paul says God will give you both of those, patience and encouragement. You're going to need them, but just because you need patience and encouragement doesn't mean you should back off from the task. So here we have first the truth of God, second the victory of the Messiah, and now both leading together naturally to my third and last point, focused on verses 12 and 13. You see, as so often, when Paul quotes one line from a psalm or a prophet or Genesis or whatever, he regularly has the larger context in mind. And he quotes from Isaiah 11:10 about the Davidic Messiah rising to rule the nations, because that theme of the Davidic Messiah whose resurrection makes him the Lord of the world is where the whole letter began, in chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. And Paul, as a good writer, has got this great arc from the beginning to this point, which is the climax, after which it's about travel plans and so on. But see then the resonance of Isaiah 11, verse 9, and Paul's final blessing in Isaiah 15:13. Isaiah 11:9, the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. The lamb will eat straw like the ox, etc. The warring beasts will no longer hurt or destroy one another, because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. I've said it often enough, probably from this pulpit once or twice. How do the waters cover the sea? The waters are the sea. God intends to saturate all creation with his presence and his love. As Jason was saying at the beginning, God made a world that is other than himself, not because he needed the love of the world, but because he wanted to affirm, to love that world. And when God loves that world, he doesn't swallow it up. He doesn't say, now you're just going to be part of me. Rather, he enables that world to be more gloriously itself, more gloriously varied and rich and colorful and multifaceted. That is the ultimate promise. And the reason we are to have hope in the present is because that filling, that flooding, that overflowing of God's creation with the knowledge and love and glory and wisdom of Yahweh is now to be anticipated in the Spirit in the life of the church, precisely when we share in worship with people who are quite unlike ourselves. Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit and with hope, echoing Isaiah's promise of the whole earth being filled with the knowledge of God. So what the Spirit does in the present, in however microscopic a way, in the few tiny house churches in Rome, that provides the foretaste and the guarantee of what the knowledge and glory of Yahweh will finally do in the whole creation. This is why this Trinitarian gospel is full of hope. God, the Creator, Father, Son, and Spirit, has made this world and wants to flood it with himself, and we are to anticipate that in the worship we share across differences of ethnicity, social and cultural strata, and so on. As I've said in various places, the church is designed to be the small working model of new creation. That is how hope then works. We look at God, what God has already done, we look at what he has promised to do, and we pray for grace and wisdom to embody that hope in our present life and particularly our worship. See, the Western church has been in retreat for a long time, battered by skepticism and suspicion and sneering from the different cultural movements and the different anti-Christian movements of our world, and also by the theological liberalism which even from within the church has chipped away at the central truths of the faith and the central basic guidelines for God's people to live. So often people have tried to get to what God has promised in their own way. Pope Benedict said that here in New York at the UN in 2008. The world has tried to get the fruits of the gospel while cutting off the roots. Can't be done. And sometimes the church has gone along with that, tragically. And all too often in church history and also today, people with only a limited grasp of what Christianity might be have tried to impose something of their own culture, calling it a Christian culture in order to do so, on their own country or other people's countries, using the usual human methods of bullying and violence and threats and angry rhetoric. And you can always tell that's going on, because you then find that the Pauline vision of mutual welcome, between radically unalike groups is replaced by the wolves and the leopards and the snakes doing their own thing and letting the lambs and the calves and the little children be once again crushed under the weight of human wickedness. Instead, Paul's vision of the unity of the worshipping church, cutting across all boundaries, ethnicity, social class, and anything else that might get in the way, is meant to function both for the church itself and for the watching world as the sure sign, since only the power of the Creator God can do this, that one day the whole world will indeed be filled with the knowledge and glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I know this is deeply challenging. There are good reasons to reject the low-grade, easygoing, shallow unity which simply glosses over differences of theology and ethics. Can't be done. Working out which differences matter and which ones don't will be every bit as tricky for us as it was when Paul was writing to these little house churches in Rome. That's what Romans 14 and 15 are all about, navigating those differences, making allowances on which things really matter and which things don't. But we must not allow the obvious problems to get in the way of the larger truth. If the church as a whole or we as individuals find that we're running a bit short on hope, we need to pay attention to the command to mutual welcome. And we need to think through what that might mean in practice, individually and together. God's utter reliability, the victory of the servant king, the filling of the Holy Spirit, together they teach us what it means to overflow with hope. Amen.